Morning. I ask you to have your Bibles open to John 18, verse 1, as we'll begin reading there in just a few minutes. As we start into the next two chapters of the Gospel of John this morning, John 18 and 19, culminating in John 19 in the death and burial of our Lord. And we see many things that lead up to the crucifixion. We need to keep in mind that these things didn't just happen to our Lord. They were orchestrated by our Lord. He was in control of all that happened. And we begin to see that so clearly in our passage for this morning. I hope if you know Christ that you will be encouraged how he continues to do this in our lives and in the trials that we are facing in this world to bring about his perfect plan. Things will happen just how and when and where and by whom they will happen as he is fulfilling the purpose for which he came. Let's think about that in the Gospel of John, back in the very first chapter, as Jesus came into his public earthly ministry. What was it that his forerunner said of him? What did he declare of him in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What? For him to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, what must he do to accomplish that? What must happen? Why did he come into the world? How would he save his people from their sins, as the angel told Joseph? And then in the last few months of his earthly ministry, what has he been telling his disciples, plainly telling them? We see this brought out so clearly in the Gospel of Mark 8:31. He tells them clearly, plainly, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the chief elders and the chief priests and the scribes, must be killed, and after 3 days must rise again. And then he talked again about this with Peter and James and John on their way down the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in Mark 10, before they came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, it says, again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And in John chapter 12, verse 23, right after the triumphal entry, we saw Jesus declare, the hour has come, he says. And that is striking in the Gospel of John, because all throughout the Gospel we've been seeing it said, the hour has not yet come. Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. And so those who were opposing him and wanting to seize him were prevented from doing so as they wanted to do. But now, Jesus says, this week, his Passion Week, that the hour has come. But for what? He said in John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified. And then he goes on to say how his soul in this has become troubled. But what does he say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And how would the Father glorify his name? How would the Son of Man be glorified? Through the cross. John 12, 32. Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people, all nations to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Does all that sound like Jesus was a helpless victim who just gave in to what came upon him? Does this sound like someone who was not in control of things that would happen to him and lead to the cross? No. Now, remember how he clearly said back in John 10 that he would lay down his life for his sheep and proclaimed this? No one has taken it away from me. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority, Jesus said. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So understanding that, will you now stand with me as we read our text for this morning? John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," or literally, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Father, we ask by your Holy Spirit to understand this portion of your holy and inspired word, to perhaps be revealed things here to us that we have not seen before, to reveal its meaning and its application to each heart this morning, that you would be glorified as our Lord Jesus prayed. Continue to be glorified in our lives as we trust you and follow you, even as our Lord did in his incarnation. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we know that the life and death of Jesus Christ has been interpreted in many ways by many different people. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer published his landmark book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And in it, Schweitzer concluded that Jesus was a mere man who was dominated by the expectation of the coming of God's kingdom, and who finally, in desperation, tried to force its coming into the world, but that tragically led to his own death. Schweitzer describes this in his famous quote. He writes this: "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who is strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." So for Schweitzer, Jesus was no more than a man, a great man, and his body is still hanging there, his crushed and mangled body on the wheels of history. To Schweitzer and those who followed him, Jesus was just a mistaken idealist, caught up and crushed by the force of history, a man who died in confusion and despair and rejection. And he presents there in that paragraph, and as you read the context of it, he presents that Jesus' great contribution to mankind was to free us from some hope of a future kingdom. But the Apostle John, who was there, by the way, an eyewitness, the Apostle John, far from seeing Jesus as a helpless figure mangled on the cruel wheels of history, instead portrays him as one who was convincingly exercising his lordship. He was Jesus, one who understood who he was, who understood he was in control even of every terrible event that led to his death on the cross. And the biblical record of this here really should encourage us, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, as we continue to live in a world that can sometimes seem out of control. If you are not a believer in Christ, you're not sure you're a believer in Christ, I pray that this text will encourage you to seek him and find him and know him as Lord and Savior. Because as we live in this world that, can just sometimes seem out of control, this is just madness, isn't it, that we're living in today? Sometimes you just got to shut the news off and just gain sanity again. Sometimes God can just, is God here? What's God doing? Does he even care? But in Christ, when we look at Christ, we see just the opposite. We see the God who is in control and who is working out his good and loving plan for all who are in him by faith. So let's begin to see that this morning and see the lordship of Christ over the things that led to the cross. And let's see it first, in the very first verse of our text, number one, in the symbolic setting of the betrayal and arrest of Christ. Jesus is in control of that. He picks the setting in which he will be betrayed and arrested. We see that he, after he's spoken these words, he went forth. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, or the brook Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And as we see our Lord entering a garden in his great hour of trial, we are reminded of the first garden, right? Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane. There's many parallels we can see then between Adam and Christ. Christ is called in Scripture the second Adam, or the last Adam. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam sinned and rebelled. In Gethsemane, the second Adam overcame sin and gave himself to save those in rebellion. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly presents himself to his enemies and gives himself to do the will of the Father. These and many other parallels show us how our Lord is working out his plan to redeem us from the fall. In fact, every detail of that night was planned by a sovereign God to bring salvation for sinners in Christ alone. And one of them we see in verse 1 is how Jesus went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. That is, they crossed the brook that flowed through that valley. The valley that was between the temple in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and there's the valley, and then on the slopes of the Mount of Olives is the garden of Gethsemane. And in that valley ran a brook. Now, that brook was usually dried up, except for the time during the heavy winter rains, and another time. And that's what I want to bring out this morning. Why is this important? Why is this detail here? Why does John mention it? When you study the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go into all of this morning, but there's a lot of symbolic significance to the Kidron Valley. But here's a direct one. On the afternoon before Passover, that would be the Thursday afternoon, the afternoon before this evening that our Lord crossed over with his disciples, there would have been the sacrificing of the Passover lambs on the altar in the temple. As John MacArthur notes, as many as 250,000 lambs would have been slain during a typical Passover feast in Jerusalem at that time. Which would mean what? There's a lot of blood. I think someone just said that. There'd have been a lot of blood flowing from the altar, mixing with all the water that was used in the ritual cleansings there in the temple. Well, where did all that blood and water go? Well, there were drains from the altar area that carried it to, guess where? The Kidron Valley, just outside the Temple Mount walls. The drain from the temple ran down to this ravine, carrying the blood from the Passover lambs. I can read accounts where that, after the Passover, that whole valley, that section where the brook would run would just be turned black. That would all just start drying up. And so at Passover, as Jesus and his disciples crossed the ravine that night, the brook Kidron wasn't dried up. It was full. It was a river of blood from the Passover sacrifices. So here we have a divinely orchestrated picture of our Redeemer on his way to the cross as the true and final Passover lamb. The fulfillment of those Old Covenant Passover lambs. And he crosses over this flow of their blood that his blood would soon be shed to fulfill as he willingly lays down his life once for all to save forever those who come to God through him. And his disciples crossed over it as well. John would have been there. The stench of that blood would have filled their nostrils as well. And though they didn't understand it that night, they would, and they would later proclaim the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, the final Passover lamb. And the Apostle John records this detail for us as he writes this inspired account many years later, recording this detail as part of Christ's story. Why? Why does he record this? Do you remember the stated purpose of John's gospel? We're going to get to it at the end of chapter 20, verse 31. That we might believe. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, it all points us to him. Every part of Christ's journey to the cross was orchestrated to accomplish our redemption, to fulfill the types and shadows, to keep the promises of God in redeeming a people for himself, and how that had to happen. And so we see Christ's lordship even over the symbolism of the setting in which he is betrayed and arrested, over the Kidron and in a garden. We also see his lordship, number two, in the determined purpose of Christ in the garden. The determined purpose of Christ. We see this in what happened in that garden and in who Jesus knew was coming for him that night and where it would take him. Now, before we see what John records of this in verses 2 and 3, let's remember what John doesn't record that the other gospel writers do. And that is what took place in the hours in the garden before Judas and this mob arrives to arrest him. Where we see our Lord's determined purpose to do the Father's will, to accomplish our redemption, despite the great suffering it would entail. And what was that? What happens between verse 1 and verse 2? We see recorded in the other Gospels, we see Jesus wrestling with, agonizing over what was about to come upon him in a way that none of us can fully understand or identify with, because he alone is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Matthew's account tells us how Jesus came with his disciples into the garden called the Gethsemane, and he says, began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved." How much? To the point of death. And then it says he went on a little beyond them, and listen to this. You always get the picture. Someone get this picture of the pain of Jesus in the garden by a rock and going like this. You know what it says there in Matthew? He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And then after coming back and finding his disciples, who he'd asked to keep watch with him, to keep praying, right? Watch and pray. He finds them what? Sleeping. He goes back again. Comes back again, finds them sleeping. Goes back a third time. Praying the same thing. He kept falling to the ground. That's the sense of the Greek there in the Matthew. He kept falling to the ground in agonizing prayer to the Father. So much so, we know that Luke tells us what? His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So great was his grief and agony in light of the coming dread of the cross that our Lord breaks out in a bloody sweat. In fact, let's note this as well. The weather that night was cold. In fact, look down to verse 18 here in John 18. We see that it says it was cold and they were warming themselves around a charcoal fire. It's a cold night. But our Lord was in such agony that while others were cold, he's sweating. And with so much torment in his soul that the capillaries in his sweat glands burst, mixing blood with his sweat. Why? Why? Because he fully knew what he was about to face as God incarnate, taking on the sins of the world. That's why he was in such agony in the garden. It wasn't just the anticipation of the terrible physical pain he would endure that caused such horror for him. It wasn't just the shame and the humiliation he would face, or the desertion of his friends, his disciples. It was the fact that he was about to pay, to bear the penalty for sin. He was about to bear the penalty for all the sins of all his people. Wow. I just think of my own sins, and that's a huge burden. Let alone all the world, all time. Wow. He understood what that meant. That his Father, with whom he had experienced perfect fellowship for all eternity, was about to pour upon him his holy wrath. And what? Forsake him. Forsake him in our place. And the thought of this causes our Lord to break out in this bloody sweat. And yet, he was determined to accomplish the purpose for which he had come into the world. Remember, he declared it earlier in the week, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour?" No! But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. And so we see this holy resolve in our Lord as this is now coming upon him in these hours of agonizing prayer in the garden. But we also see this as he knows this great host of enemies that are on their way to seize him. Now, again, let's think of this. He knows this is coming. He knows what's coming. He doesn't flee. He had time, certainly. Many, many, many times over, he had hid himself from them. He had gone through, passed through them, and they couldn't touch him. He stays. Look at verses 2 and 3 so we see this. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. See, Jesus ordains the place. Judas then, having received who? Who's with Judas? The Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. If you have footnotes, you might see it there in your footnotes. What's a Roman cohort or battalion? A Roman cohort consisted of 600 fully armed soldiers who were specially trained to keep the peace for Rome and deal aggressively and defensively with any riots that might rise up. And they come with Judas, along with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, there is some question as to whether or not the entire cohort of 600 Roman soldiers came to the garden that night, or if it was just a representation of that cohort. But I want you to try to picture that scene in the middle of that cold spring night, outside Jerusalem during Passover, across the valley and up into the garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to a large crowd coming with Judas, armed with swords. Clubs. But why the Roman soldiers? Why the Romans? Why is that ordained of the Lord that be a part of this? And, you know, why so many of them? Perhaps we could say in a practical sense to squelch any riot that might break out. Or perhaps because the temple officers hadn't been able to seize Jesus after so many attempts, and they want to make sure they get him this time. And they're not sure what it's going to take to actually apprehend this guy. But we're going to get him this time. But again, no matter what man's intentions here were and their reasons were, we know that God is working out his plan in the rejection and crucifixion of his son, the Messiah. And one thing we see here that's prophesied in Psalm 2 is both Jews and Gentiles take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He will not rule over us." In fact, we're going to see this come out very clearly in their own words later on. And it's testified by the early church in Acts 4, and that's expressed in that song that we sang earlier, that both the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel come together against Jesus, ultimately accomplishing God's purposes in the redemption of his people from among both Jews and Gentiles. But isn't it striking when you think of how much enmity there was in the first century world between Jews and Gentiles? They like each other too much? They had names for each other. I don't even want to repeat some of them. But there was great enmity between them in the world. What is it that brings them together? Their mutual rejection of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah who would come into the world. And you know what? That's still true. We've got some great divisions going on in our country, don't we? And it's not just about the silly sports divisions that went on yesterday. I'm talking like this great division between Democrats and Republicans. And I'm sure everybody here, you know, has some strong sense of where you identify, where I stand. And when we stand with Scripture and the truth of Scripture, amen. But let me warn us. Where is it that Democrats and Republicans can come together and find unity? In the opposition of Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ. Be very aware and on guard in the days to come. We are followers of Christ. But the sight must have been terrifying. Looking back from the garden, this wasn't a long distance, by the way, from the garden to Jerusalem. You know, if you look at pictures of that, you see this long line of armed soldiers and officers with lanterns and torches making their way down from Jerusalem through the valley through that flow of blood themselves and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives coming into the garden. And it seems that Judas was at the head of this large company, leading them to where he knew Jesus would be found. And Mark tells us that when they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus and kissed the one he had called Master with a kiss of betrayal. To the unbelieving eye, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus that night might have looked like matters where we're getting out of control. But that's not the reality of things, is it? As we see in this eyewitness account of John, his lordship continues to be seen, and in a very amazing way in the next few verses. Let's see, third, his lordship in the sovereign authority of Christ. The sovereign authority of Christ. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he said, again ask them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." So in verse 4, notice that instead of waiting to be found and them to sort out, where's Jesus? Jesus goes forth. He goes forward to meet this armed crowd and question them. And then he openly identifies himself. And what's their reaction? It's just stunning, isn't it? When you picture this, they draw back and fall to the ground. And note they didn't fall down when he asked them whom they were seeking, but only after he said, literally, "I am." I am. If you have a New American Standard, or I think there's some other translations that have this as well, you can see this in the fact that he is italicized. That means it's not actually there in the Greek text. It's supplied by the translators for clarity. But literally, in declaring to them who he is, identifying himself, Jesus says, as he said all throughout the Gospel of John, "I am." That's when they fall to the ground. Remember who this is. A cohort, or a representation of a cohort, of trained, armed Roman soldiers, along with armed officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, as the other Gospels say, a large crowd with weapons coming against them. And it's safe to say that out of the Roman soldiers, most of them would have had little or no idea who Jesus was, or the significance behind who he claimed to be. They're just following orders. They're just, you know, doing their job for the empire. And yet when Jesus speaks of himself as he did, they cannot help but fall to the ground. This is our Lord. As we understand Scripture, I think we can see this as a foreshadow of that final glorious day when everyone will stand before Jesus Christ and see him as he truly is. And what does Scripture say will happen on that day? Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. And he's very clear of how comprehensive that every is. Will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there will be many on that day who will not do so willingly and gladly. Some, like these soldiers, will do so grudgingly because they have no choice in the matter. Those who've lived their lives in the suppression of the truth, who've neither honored him as God or given him thanks, on that day will no longer be able to deceive themselves. They will be forced by the power of Christ's own person to confess the truth of who he is, even with a continued self-focused resentment of that truth. Sadly, for all eternity in hell. But if there's anything made clear from this account of his arrest, It is that Jesus is Lord of what's going on that night. As one puts it, in a very real sense, this Roman cohort did not arrest Jesus. He arrested them. As Jesus speaks of later before Pilate, they could do nothing to him unless he granted it. They could do nothing to him unless he granted it. Christ's lordship over these events leading up to the cross are seen in the setting of the place he chooses. It's seen in his determined purpose to submit to the Father's will and not flee as the soldiers and officers come toward him. And third, in his sovereign authority, casting down his enemies with just a word. You want to see that fulfilled finally and completely? Read Revelation 19. It doesn't take much to defeat the enemies of God. And finally, number four, the faithful commands of Christ. Did you notice there's commands here? Two in particular I want to bring out. But Jesus here is faithfully commanding the situation. It's not the Roman cohort keeping order, it's Jesus keeping order. Look at verse 7. Therefore he again asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" There's little doubt that these soldiers and officers had intended to arrest everyone that was with Jesus that night. But Christ here is working to protect his disciples just as he said he would. In fact, Martin Luther believed that protection was the greatest miracle out of everything that happened that night in Gethsemane. And how does Jesus go about this? Well, he asked the soldiers and officers twice, whom they were seeking, and twice they respond with, what? Jesus the Nazarene. And the effect of it is that, you know, it kind of narrows their focus. In other words, you guys said you want me, Jesus is saying, but let the others go. And certainly the effect of his great declaration, "I am," knocking them to the ground, had brought some weight to this command for them to take him, but let his disciples go. And as we add to this, the way that Jesus deals with Peter's attack on one of those officers, we see here one who is sovereign and one who is in control of things, and one who is lovingly working for our sake as his disciples. Isn't this beautiful? His care for his disciples here on that night, even his care for this guy called Malchus. Isn't that amazing that the scripture even gives us his name? It's personal. Jesus is not one caught up in the gears of history. He is one driving the gears of history to accomplish his good and perfect will. Here we go, Peter. Yay, Peter, right? Verse 10, Peter has a sword with him. He draws it out. He strikes the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. He even tells us which ear it is, his right ear. And that the slave's name was Malchus. We can look at this. We can see Peter rise up. We can go, "Yay, Peter! Go, Peter!" No! No! Man's interests, even the disciples' interests at this point, are not God's interests. And they should have known. He says, "No, Peter, no. Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now we know from Luke's account of this that our Lord, in compassion, healed Malchus. So not only is our Lord sovereign and in control, he's also merciful, even toward his enemies. Praise God. Because I was once his enemy. He's healed much more than my ear. Let's think about what Peter does here. Why does Peter rise up? Like, why does he do this? What's behind this? Maybe the betrayal of one of the 12, Judas, a brother, just was too much for Peter to take sitting down. Perhaps he wanted to show his Lord, who had told him, remember? Oh, Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Perhaps Peter, in his own flesh, putting the confidence in himself, said, I'll show him. I'll show the Lord. I'm going to stand with him no matter what. And start swinging. But let's think about this. Considering the situation they're in, more than that, considering all that Jesus has told them and what Jesus has just said and done, what Peter does is rash and it's foolish. Practically, strategically, it was foolish because, well, there are perhaps hundreds of armed, trained Roman soldiers there, along with officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, also armed. But it was also foolish because Jesus had clearly told them many times what was coming and his determined purpose to give himself to it, and that he would take care of them and that he would return to them. He'd also just demonstrated that he was the one in charge. So Peter, you think if he wanted them to be defeated and cut their ears off, cut their heads, do you think he could have done that with just a word? He's the great I am. And so he tells Peter, commands Peter, it's not time to fight, Peter. Put the sword back. I will drink the cup the Father has given me. What's the cup? The cup is the cross. The cup is the judgment we deserve. Think of this, the judgment we should have drunk that Jesus takes upon himself as he lays down his life on the cross. Earlier he had wrestled with the horrors of this cup and he said, not my will but yours be done. And now he sovereignly says, shall I not drink it? It's my cup and I will drink it. Albert Schweitzer's words are found very lacking when set beside the testimony of John. He spoke of Christ, Schweitzer spoke of Christ, not getting the wheel of the world to move as he wanted and throwing himself upon it and it crushing him. And the wheel of history moves on, the hope of his kingdom defeated, and his mangled body left hanging on that wheel. But John says, no, no. Christ is in control. And he was accomplishing the purpose for which he'd come. A glorious purpose of bringing in his kingdom through his death. Through his death. A death when and where and how he chose. Jesus said, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. He is risen. No, Schweitzer, that is his victory and that is his reign. Christ was in control when everything from a human perspective seemed to be falling apart. When things seemed to be at their worst. And in that, there is encouragement for us. Let's close by just meditating on that briefly. Though Christ's suffering was unique, in fact, his suffering was infinitely beyond anything we can ever experience, suffering for Christ's sake is part of every believer's life. He told this to James and John. He said, yeah, you're going to share my sufferings, guys. Philippians 1:29 says this to every believer. Listen to this, Christian. For to you it has been granted, it's a gift, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Oh, how wonderful that is. Thank you, God, for that gift. But also, guess what else has been granted to you, Christian? To suffer for his sake. experiencing, Paul says, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And yes, you guys know this, in the midst of this present suffering, the stress at times can seem to be too much for us. It can seem to the unbelieving eye that we're just caught in the merciless wheel of life. There's nothing we can do about it, no purpose, crushing our hope. God might seem distant and uncaring. But we can be sure that just as Christ controlled his own destiny, even when things were at their worst, so he controls ours as well. Psalm 27, we read it earlier. Here's just a few verses from that. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. He will lift me up upon a rock. My head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing." Remember last week's sermon. "I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." And how does David end that psalm? He ends it with the hope that is realized in Jesus Christ, our sovereign, crucified, and risen Lord. David says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Behind our present suffering stands the good and wise purposes of our Lord. Life may be hard. Remember Nolan's graduation sermon? Life may be hard. Things may look dark. The wicked may get their way for a time. Don't be envious. Don't fret. The wheel may seem like it's going to crush us. But know, as our Lord did in Gethsemane and in the hours ahead, that this is not the end. This is not the end. Romans 8:28. "We know," Paul says, "that to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, those whom he foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, those whom in his eternal plan he called and justified and glorified, to them God causes all things to work together for good, even the suffering of Gethsemane." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of your word as we live in this present world, in the midst of present sufferings, the present waiting for our Lord to come and consummate all things. Thank you for the encouragement of this passage as we look to Christ, our sufficient Lord and Savior. And trust in you with all our hearts. Lean not upon our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. You will make our paths straight. You will cause our righteousness to shine like the light in the noonday sun. Commit our lives to you, Father. Help us to do that afresh this morning as we begin this week of love and service to you. We pray it in Jesus' name.